dependents. It's easy to see in newborn babies, the disabled, the sick. But how is it seen in your faith? And what about in your church? We'll see what role dependents should play in your life and your church today on Grace to You. Self-reliance, rugged individualism, a do-it-yourself attitude. It's easy to see why themes like these are common in TV and movies. It's fascinating to dream of accomplishing things on your own, of being the maverick that not only doesn't need help, but doesn't want it. But how does that approach work in your spiritual life? Can you honor God without input from anyone else? And what about in your church? How might the Lone Ranger mentality actually harm the church that you attend? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur looks at the crucial part that dependence plays in your life if you're a believer and in the life of your church body. Today's study is a part of the series, The Anatomy of a Church. And now let's listen as John MacArthur continues the series.
One of the most powerful and wonderful presentations of the worthy Lamb, the Son of God, is given in Revelation chapter 1. John has an incredible vision. And what he sees is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. And he sees Christ in this vision moving among seven golden lampstands. They represent the seven churches in verse 11. The seven stars in his hand, according to verse 20, are the seven ministers of those churches. So what do you see here? You see Christ moving among his churches. And the seven churches of Asia Minor listed here, to which letters are written in chapters 2 and 3, are representative of all kinds of churches throughout all of church history. And here you have a picture of the Lord moving among his churches, moving among his people, caring for the church which he purchased with his own precious blood. And that hasn't changed. I believe the Lord is as alive and active in his church today as he was then. And the vision that John has is not just a vision for that place and that time, but a vision for all the time of the church. That Christ is ever alive and moving in his church. And you notice in verse 13 that he is garmented down to the foot, girded with a golden girdle. If you look closely at that, you will find that that could be the garb of a prophet, it could be the garb of a priest, it could be the garb of a king, and is it not fitting that he indeed is king and prophet and priest? Moving in his church as the sovereign, moving in his church as the one who speaks from God and who takes the people to God. In verse 14, we see his head and his hair as white as wool, as white as snow, indicating his absolute and utter pure holiness. And so the Holy Son of God, perfect king, priest, prophet, moves in his church. And as he moves in his church, it says in verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and that is a penetrating gaze. As he moves in the church, his eyes are searching out its strengths and weaknesses. His eyes are penetrating behind what appears on the surface to affirm and ascertain what is really going on. Oh, what a marvelous thing it is to know that Christ is alive in his church, that this is not our work, it's his work, that it is not determined by our cleverness or left to our devices to figure out what is being done right or what should be done. But Christ is alive in his church, and he searches with a penetrating gaze, and his feet are like fine bronze as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And these are the feet of judgment and the voice of judgment. When he finds that in the church which displeases him, he comes in judgment. He speaks in judgment to that church. You say, why are you reading that? Because I think it's a good place to start today to remember this, that we are the church that Christ is building, right? We are the lampstand that Christ is caring for. We are the light, as it were, that Christ is trimming. And he does so with a penetrating gaze. And he seeks to find that which in us is not right, and to bring against that the thunder of his own voice, the strength of his own chastening judgment, because he seeks to refine us. And if we resist the refining, then he will remove his blessing. And one of the mixed passages of all Scripture is Revelation 2 and 3, where you find some churches who are commended, but most who are condemned. For the Lord did not find there what he sought to find. Now, I'm not under some illusion that I am an anointed prophet of God distinct from any other. I just believe that the Spirit of God has brought us to this time in our church, and the Spirit of God has prompted us to this particular series. And we've already talked about the skeleton. We've talked about if we are like a body, if we are using the analogy of a body, and we're like a body, we have to have a skeleton. And we talked about those skeletal things, a high view of God, the absolute priority of Scripture, doctrinal clarity, personal holiness, and the idea of spiritual authority. And then we moved into the internal systems, the flowing through of the life principles. Like in a body, the body is dependent for life on the flowing through of those systems. So we are dependent on certain spiritual attitudes. And those attitudes have to flow through the body. And we've been suggesting to you the attitudes that are most critical. We've talked about obedience, which seems to me to be a rather supremely important attitude. The attitude of humility, of love, unity, service, joy, peace, thankfulness, self-discipline, accountability, and I think last time we ended with forgiveness. Now, all of these are attitudes that must be cultivated in God's people. And when the Lord moves through his church, I believe those are the things he looks for. To see a people who have an attitude of love, an attitude of peace, an attitude of discipline, an attitude of obedience, of service, of joy, of thankfulness, of peace, all of those things, searching out behind the exterior to see what's in the heart, for the Lord searches the heart. Number 12 in my list, not that that matters, is dependence. Dependence. If you wanted to put it in negative terms, it would be the attitude of insufficiency. Or the sense that you are not sufficient, so that there is in you a basic dependence. And this doesn't come easy to capable people. We lose the sense of dependence because we've figured out how to do it. And what you're really doing, if you're not careful, is eliminating God. And you come to the point in your ministry where, by virtue of the strength of your workforce and your creative people and the program that's already in place, you just say goodbye to God and take off. But for us who have so much, who so very much have been blessed by God, like Israel of old, as we mentioned, who, having come into the land and inherited a land we really didn't work for and partaken from wells we didn't dig, we forget God. And we just move out in a flurry of activity and great ideas and bright hopes and challenging thoughts. And I guess what I'm saying, people, is that we really don't want to do anything ever that we don't believe is God's perfect purpose for us. And so we must maintain an attitude of dependence. Dependence. And we could talk about it from a lot of angles. Psalm 19, David says, "Keep me back from presumptuous sins." It's so easy to just blast ahead without really being dependent on God, without searching for the heart of God and the mind of God. You can sit in a meeting and decide to do this or decide to do that. And where is the prayer? And where is the patience? And where is the enduring communion with God until the heart is not only free to do it, but has the sense of doing the work of God? I've always, throughout all my ministry, been fearful that I would do something God wasn't a part of. I always want to be sure that I'm just going along at the same pace, in the same direction, with the same goal that he has. Because Christ is building his church and I don't want to compete with him. That's a loser. But we can so easily run into presumptuous sins. Great idea, and off we go. I remember when I was in seminary and Talbot Seminary, everybody had to preach in those days twice in chapel. They have more students now, and I don't think everybody has to, but everybody did. And when we preached, the whole faculty sat on the platform behind us, and they had 8.5 by 17 criticism sheets. And the whole time you were preaching, they were filling them out, which was a good exercise for them because it kept them awake during the more boring sermons, I think. But they would sit there and you'd hear the paper shuffle. And if you were 10 minutes in and the guy was already flipping his paper over, you knew you were really in hot water, right? But you did your best to preach. And I was assigned 2 Samuel chapter 7. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, I've never forgotten it. I mean, I wanted that sermon down so pat when I preached that thing that I memorized every single thing in it, even my pauses. I think my breathing I had figured out. I was really going to be careful on that one. And I got into the chapter, and David looks at his palace. He says, I've got this beautiful palace. And he looked at the house of God. God was living in a tent in those days, you know, tabernacle. He says, it is not fitting that God should dwell in a tent while I dwell in this massive palace. He says, I will build a house for God. Commendable, huh? Very commendable. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet and he says, Nathan, this is my desire. And Nathan says, commendable. Go do whatever's in your heart, David, a great idea. And God put down the big hook and yanked Nathan over and said, Nathan, you didn't check in. Who told you to tell him that? He will never build my house, for he is a man of bloody hands. It was Solomon who would build the house. But when God took away something, he put something in its place, and he gave to David a wonderful promise. So I preached on the sin of presuming on God, of venturing into good things that God isn't interested in. It was really a life-changing experience for me, because that message has stuck in my mind through the years. Because I tend to be that kind of person who runs really fast in a new direction and maybe has a great ideas or great vision for what could be done. And I need to back up to the point of dependence and sense an insufficiency that drives me to seek the heart and mind of God. All you got to do is start something by yourself that God isn't in and just get out on that limb and watch it get sawed off a few times. And it helps to cure you. What I'm really talking about is prayer. A church must have a spirit of dependence. People, look, we haven't arrived. I mean, we got all this stuff. We come here, it's all for us, ready to go. All these wonderful programs and ministries. And we can get the idea that we just don't need to depend on God anymore, but it can be gone that fast. There must be a sustained dependence. Look with me for a moment at John 14, just to touch this concept of dependence from another angle. In John 14, you know the situation, I'm sure, in John 14. The Lord is leaving. It's the upper room, the last discourse of our Lord with his disciples, and he's promising them all kinds of wonderful things because they're really afraid. They have depended on him for everything, everything. They have followed him for 3 years. He made food that fed them. He caught fish so they could pay their taxes. He told them everything they needed to know about the kingdom, about God, about man, about sin, about righteousness. They were utterly dependent on him. And now he was going away, and they were troubled. They were deeply troubled because they had awakened to their dependence. They needed him desperately. I mean, even when he was there, they floundered rather constantly, didn't they? And so they knew their dependence. And when he announced to them that he was going away, it was panic time, really panic time. But in the midst of that, he makes a promise to them that is so marvelous. It's in verse 13 and 14 of John 14. And whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. You can't get a better promise than that, can you? Anything we want to ask in his name, he'll do it. You say, well, what does it mean? Anything you ask? Well, no, anything you ask in his name. You say, well, what does that mean? Stick on the end of your prayer in Jesus' name, amen, and God has to do it? Some people think that. That isn't what it means. In the Old Testament, God said, "My name is I am that I am." In other words, my name is all that I am. And the name of Christ is all that He is. So you ask anything consistent with who Jesus is and what His work is and what His will is and what His desire is and what His plan is and what His purpose is, and He'll do it. It doesn't mean you can ask for anything and slam that on the end of your prayer and get it. It means that when you ask consistently with His will and His purpose, then He will do it. And so we need to learn as believers to live in a life of constant dependency, the prayer of which is, "Oh Lord, whatever is in Your will to do, do it. Do it." So there's no bitterness if it doesn't come off, if it doesn't get done, if it doesn't happen, if we're dependent on Him to energize it and bring it to pass only if it's in line with His perfect will. And you see, this is the way the Father is glorified. Because then the Father is doing what the Father wants to do for His own glory. And then the ministry that's being carried on is the ministry of God in the name of the Son. And beloved, that is what I want in this church. I don't want the ministry of clever men. I don't want the ministry of creative people. We want the ministry of the Spirit of God in the name of the Son of God for the glory of God Himself, don't we? And I'm talking to you just in a general perspective sense, but there needs to be in our hearts a sense of insufficiency to know what to do and how best to do it that drives us to dependency on God, where in the midst of our prayers we call out for that which Jesus wants done. So important. It's the heart of the disciples' prayer. When they came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray," He said, "Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." In other words, glorious be Your name, holy be Your name, set apart be Your name, unique be Your name. In other words, Lord, all we really want is for You to be glorified, for Your name to be exalted, for all that You are and all that You will and all that You desire to come to pass. Then Thy kingdom come. You do Your work, Your way in Your kingdom. Thy will be what? Done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that prayer begins not with "give us, give us, give us," but "hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And until we've gotten that perspective in place, we have no right to ask for anything. And so we are taught, I believe, there to pray in a dependent way, in a sense of insufficiency that cries out for God to do His work in His way. And that's always been our desire here. That's always been our goal, is that Christ would be building His church and that we would just be being part of that. And I worry sometimes that we get so program-oriented, we get so good at what we do, we get so far down the line with our plans that prayer has no part except when the disaster hits. It's after the fact. Oops! Get us out of this one, Lord. And we probably wouldn't be in it if we'd have asked. I don't know about you, but I don't want anything for me that God doesn't want for me. Do you? Nothing. And so I think there has to be an attitude of dependence. And bless God, there has been, and I only encourage you that there be that attitude more and more. We have depended on God. We have depended on His Word. We have depended on prayer. But we need more. I think maybe we're caught up in the sort of milieu of contemporary Christianity where we work a whole lot and pray very little. There's nothing more wonderful than having spent time in prayer to enter into something and sense that tremendous freedom that comes to the heart that knows it's walking down a path side by side with a Savior whose will is being expressed.
What could be better than walking with Christ as His will is accomplished in your life and in your church? You're listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You, along with his ministry here on radio. John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. The current series is helping you see what a healthy church should look like. the kind of spiritual attitudes and basic functions that should characterize your local assembly. The study is titled The Anatomy of a Church. Today, John talked about depending on Christ, relying on Him to build the church. Certainly, Christ is the head of the church, but He delegates responsibility. So with that in mind, John, I'm wondering, how can a congregation know who should be doing what?
Well, can I just say a word about Christ as the head of the church? That just is so foundational, so obvious. That's repeated by the Apostle Paul in a number of passages in the New Testament, that Christ is the head of the church. The Bible even says that Christ, who is the head of all things, everything that exists, is given to the church as its head. So the one who is the head of all things has been given as the head of the church. Unparalleled authority over everything, and certainly over the church. What that means is the church must operate under His leadership, under His commands, under His will, under His mandates. No man is the head of the church. No pope is the head of the church. No council is the head of the church. No group of elders is the head of the church. No self-appointed pastor is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. How does He exercise His headship? By proclaiming His word. And so when we think of the church, we think of one thing. What is the master's plan for the church? What is Christ's plan for the church? I've written a book by that title, The Master's Plan for the Church. That book is the result of decades of studying the New Testament to discern what the Lord of the church, the head of the church, wants for His church. It includes an appendix on why I love the church and why you should love the church. It's really an invaluable resource for pastors and elders, and by the way, every Christian, because we should all understand our responsibility under the Master's plan for the church. The title again of the book, The Master's Plan for the Church. We have copies available. It's a good size book. I mean, it's loaded, and you'll use it not only to read through and find it wonderfully beneficial, but as a resource. So you can order a copy today at Grace to You, reasonably priced, The Master's Plan for the Church.
Friend, you've probably heard plenty of opinions about how the church should function, how big it should be, who should lead it, but what does the Bible say? John's book, The Master Plan for the Church, shows you exactly the answer to that question. And to find out how you and your church can best represent Christ in this lost and dying world, get a copy of the study, The Master's Plan for the Church, for yourself or for your church's library when you contact us today.
Our regular hours are weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Call toll-free from UK landlines 0800 389 3958. And from anywhere in Europe, call 0044 1233 662 262. By email, write to info@gty.org.uk. And for regular mail, Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 24 8WE. I trust you're encouraged by John's Bible teaching on this broadcast. And with Scripture in mind, remember the MacArthur Study Bible, an all-in-one resource for understanding God's Word, available in English, Italian, German, Russian, French, Arabic, and Spanish. To order, go to gty.org.uk or reach us Europe-wide at 0044 1233 662 262 and let us know how Grace to You is helping you to understand and apply God's Word. Send us an email to info@gty.org.uk. Thanks too for remembering our outreach across Europe depends on faithful listeners like you. Your support makes an impact for the gospel right where you live. Thanks for whatever you're able to do. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, be here for the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time on Grace to You. God's all-sufficient word, able to guide you, instruct you, comfort you. John MacArthur looks there for practical truth that can change your life on the next Grace to You.